Remain standing while Brother David Naminsky to lead us in prayer.
Our most loving, most kind Heavenly Father and High, it is with much thankfulness in our hearts that we give unto Thee for this privilege of gathering together to hear another portion of Thy truth concerning us. We ask Thee, dear Lord, to bless the speaker, that the words which he may utter may be from Thy will, that it may strengthen us and further fortify us, so that we may strive along this narrow way, serving Thee to do Thy will more diligently, more resentfully. And now, dear Lord, we commit ourselves.
Important doctrine to us as Christians, justification. Well, I'm glad to turn this lecture over to Brother Baker, who will address us on the subject, justification. Brother Baker. Our theme deals with one of the most important basic principles of our faith, the faith once delivered unto the saints, the faith which you and I refer to as present truth. After more than 50 years in present truth, I am more fully convinced today than many days of the past that the teachings and the doctrines in the Bible, as topically set forth in the six volumes of Scripture Studies and Tabernacle Shadow, are still of paramount importance. Many among us are inclined today to discount this, to downgrade the importance and the value of the publications which I have mentioned. They would substitute their own personal vagaries for the simple but profound logic of our brother Russ. In this, they follow a very ancient pattern of turning away unto another gospel, which always proved to be no gospel. We would not deny to anyone the right thus to turn aside, but we do not bid them Godspeed in so doing. Unto you and unto me, the Lord speaks, Jeremiah 6:16. Stand ye in the ways and see. Ask for the old path. Where is the good way? And walk therein. And ye shall find rest unto your soul. The world has many secret societies. Their rituals are supposedly known only unto the initiated. Membership in them is said to confer honor, prestige, and influence upon the individual. This membership is carefully screened. The candidate must pay a fee for admittance, then must apply himself to the study of the society's rituals. If he diligently applies himself, he is then received into full fellowship in his chosen organization. And this is a good illustration of what is to follow. The apostle tells us that the Lord also has a secret society. He says, Ephesians 5:32, this is a great secret, but I am speaking concerning Christ and the congregation. That's the Diaglot rendering. This society is the custodian of the mystery, which was kept secret, the apostle tells us, since the world began. Romans 16:25. But now is made manifest or made known. Within this lodge only is to be found all the wisdom and knowledge of God. Romans 11:33. Access into this communion is conditional. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of God. But he that doeth the will of my Father in heaven. You see, there are qualifications in connection with this matter. That's Matthew 7:21. It is not alone what we profess, but more importantly, what we do that opens up the way into this divine order. The master of this lodge says to all aspiring candidates, earnestly endeavor to enter. The Greek reads, agonize to enter. Through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter in and will not be able. Luke 13:14. Not unto him then that saith the Lord, but unto him that doeth the will of God, is the privilege of becoming a member of this association. To you who have heard his voice, he saith, John 14:16, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. We heard him say unto us, I am the light of the world, and again, I am the bread of life, and again, I am the door. I am the good shepherd, I am the resurrection and the life. So little by little, from time to time, through the intermittent gleams of our former darkness, the light of the knowledge of the goodness of God has shone into our hearts and into our minds. These four gleams of the glory to follow were the overruling providences of the Heavenly Father guiding us by His Spirit and by His Word into a knowledge of the only name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. Membership in this order, the Church of God, we're told by its master, is very selective. No man cometh unto me except the Father which sent me draw him. John 6:44. This restriction or limitation was directed at his audience of murmuring Jews, but applied later also to the Gentiles, as they, in their due time, would be brought under the ministry of the gospel. This church of God, the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of truth, the house of which Jesus, we are told, is the head. We have quoted 1 Timothy 3:15 and Hebrews 3:6. It's made up of those being invited according to a purpose. Romans 8:28. They are to constitute a royal house. And thou hast made them unto our God kings and priests. Revelation 5:10. In his first epistle to the Corinthians, in chapter 2, Paul justifies his singleness of purpose in his ministry toward the Corinthians. He was preaching Jesus Christ and him crucified. It was this crucified Jesus, unto the Greek foolishness and unto the Jews a stumbling block, who of God, he declares, is made unto us wisdom righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. This word righteousness always carries with it the thought of justification. Jesus is our justification. He made our justification, sanctification, and redemption or deliverance. But in Corinth, many among them were unable to grasp the full significance of the gospel which Paul preached. There were factions among them. They did not get the real thought that while human servants of God might plant and water, only God gave the increase. Not an increase in the membership of the congregation. That's of little importance. But an increase in growth as new creatures, individual growth. Growth in grace and knowledge. Growth in the character likeness of their head, our worshipful master. While unto the many he found it necessary to speak, as he says, unto babes in Christ. That's chapter 3, verse 1, 1 Corinthians. There were among them, however, the more mature, and unto these he said, we speak wisdom among them that are perfect. The Greek word rendered perfect has the thought of initiation. Unto those that have been initiated. The wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world was unto our glory. Those are verses 6 and 7. Yes, they that dwell in the secret place of the Most High dwell under the shadow of the Almighty. And we're told that they speak often one to another within the walls of their lodge room. And what is the topic? What should be the topic of their conversation? The psalmist tells us, 145:11, they shall speak of the glory of thy kingdom and talk of thy power. Not only by their fruits is their membership known, but by their words they manifest their acceptance as sons of God, without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, holding forth the word of truth. This crooked and perverse generation is made up of the clandestine sons of God. Not spirit begotten by the will of God, but of the will of man. We are warned by the apostle, 1 Corinthians 15, 33-34, and again the diglot, be not led astray. Vicious intercourse corrupts virtuous habits. Awake to sobriety and sin not. For some of you are ignorant of God. To your shame, I say. These are not my words. I would have spoken perhaps more softly. These are the words of the apostle, addressed to professedly consecrated brethren of his day. As Bible students, you will recall that the Society's publication under the ministry of Brother Russell and the Dawn, on its back cover, carries a summation of the fundamental factors of our faith, the faith once delivered to the saints. This statement sets forth, to us the Scriptures clearly teach, and sets it forth in three distinct stages in our passing from death, the Adamic death, unto life, the more abundant life of which Jesus spake. More abundant life as new creatures. These stages are, first, justification. Second, sanctification. Third, glorification. In the tabernacle type, it is the court, the holy, and the most holy. This matter of becoming a New Testament Christian is not as simple as many have been misled to believe. It is not simply a matter of subscribing to a ritual. The word of the Lord is living and energetic, able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is concealed in his sight, but all things are naked and exposed to his eyes, whose word is addressed to us. Hebrews 4:12-13, the dialogue. Since God heareth not sinners, how is this accomplished? This work of justification, sanctification, glorification. The answer is, by his word, received into good and honest heart. God hath sent forth his word into the world, and his providences have moved to overrule its influence among mankind. Isaiah 55:8-11. My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my acts your acts. But as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my thoughts higher than your thoughts, and my ways or acts than yours. This is what Paul meant when he said, Christ of God is made unto us wisdom. By no possible efforts of our own, no research on our part, could we have come into the favor of God as we have, except God himself so arranged. Jesus confirmed this saying, search the scriptures. In them ye think, properly think, ye have eternal life. And they are them that testify of me. Yes, it is the inspired word of God that brings conviction, that testify of our Lord, testifying to the effect that we were sinners, alienated from divine grace and favor, and that the only way of recovery is through his appointed way, Jesus, and the recognition of and acceptance of his ransom sacrifice. We are informed then that God has set forth Jesus as our atonement and the way to reconciliation with him. We have an illustration of this in Cornelius. A just man and one who prayed unto God. He sent three of his servants unto Peter to hear words of thee. Acts 10:22. And unto that godly household, Peter preached Jesus and the resurrection. Peter later recited his experiences to the brethren in Jerusalem and quoted Cornelius as saying, God told me to send for Peter, who will tell thee words, whereby thou and all thy house shall be saved. Notice how much depended upon the word which Peter was to speak. The first step then on our way to doing the will of God is a step of knowledge. Cornelius could not take the step of consecration until he had heard the necessary words. This is but the beginning. For we must continue to grow not only in the grace of God, but in the knowledge of God. We must know the truth. It is the truth that makes us free. And here I want to read or quote from the reprints, page 5959, September 15, 1916. Justification really means only one thing, making right, making just. Justification may be either partial or complete. In Abraham's case, it was partial. Before the Savior will impute to us the merit of his sacrifice, we must know of him and trust him and accept his terms of discipleship and consecrate ourselves fully as his disciples, even unto death. The moment he imputes the merit of his sacrifice to us, covering our blemishes, we are acceptable to the Father. Received into his family by the way of begetting of the Holy Spirit, and thus thereafter members of the Church of the Firstborn. This process is, simply stated, easy of understanding. The world's justification, this quotation continues, will not be an instantaneous one, but will progress during the 1,000 years, the millennium. The world might then be said to be tentatively justified. Said the Russell words. Through the mediator and his kingdom. But their justification will be accomplished in their absolute perfection at the close of the millennial age, when they will be presented to the Father and accepted of him. It is God that justifies. Notice in this article, Brother Russell is contrasting the millennial age justification with the gospel age justification. In both cases, there is a preliminary condition, which Brother Russell repeatedly refers to as tentative or partial. You can take your choice of either word if you have the correct thought behind the choice. The merit of Jesus Christ is the basis of all justification. And God alone does the justifying. It means his approval. And it may be partial or it may be complete. The need for justification is due to the fall and the death sentence passed upon mankind. The perfect do not need justification, for they are just. All God's finished works are perfect. The work and processes of justification, being counted or made right, are for the benefit of sinners and the outworkings of the divine plan among fallen men. Note these words carefully and the scripture. Romans 8:26, God is the justifier. Romans 3:24 and Titus 3:7, we are justified by the grace of God. Romans 5:9, Hebrews 9:14 and 1 John 1:7, we are justified by the blood of Jesus Christ. Romans 4:25, we are justified by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Romans 5:1, we are justified by faith. James 2:24, we are justified by work. All of these are elements or factors in our justification. Many factors are therefore involved. The word tentative, used to cover the preliminary steps between conversion and sanctification, is from the Latin, meaning to try or experimental. It is used today commonly in connection with contracts entered into between men. In the tabernacle type, in the Gospel Age picture, and there are three pictures involved in the tabernacle type. In the Gospel Age picture, those who are in the favor of God, whether partially or complete, are represented as being in the court. They are inside the surrounding white curtain. To those outside, a wall of unbelief. And to those inside, a wall of faith. The entrance, the gate representing Jesus as the way into this condition and relationship with the Lord. Jesus as a ransom for all. And a type, a place, represents a condition. The court is the condition of favor with God, partial or complete. The tabernacle presents the condition of all the sanctified in Christ Jesus, the Spirit begotten, and the Spirit born respectively by the Holy and the Most Holy. These are familiar facts, or should be, to us as Bible students. But how does Brother Russell use this phrase, tentative justification? I answer, as representing the standing in faith of all believers to whom God reckons the merit of Christ as imputed, whereas it is not actually so imputed. It is a reckoned transaction between God and the individual involved. Note carefully. The merit of the ransom sacrifice could not be actually imputed unto Abraham and others of the faithful before Pentecost, because it had not yet been provided. You cannot actually impute something that does not actually exist. And that would appear to be logical. What advantage is this kind of a justification to the individual? I answer, it provides the only basis upon which God can or will accept his consecration and his service. God heareth not sinners. Jesus said, Matthew 23:19, it is the altar that sanctifies the gift, not the gift, the altar. The brazen altar in the court types the perfect humanity of Jesus. It was this fact that made his right to life as a man an acceptable sacrifice for Adam and his race. It was upon the same antitypical altar. There is upon the same antitypical altar and the same antitypical court that our consecration is acceptable in the beloved. This justification, tentative, was the only justification operating before Pentecost. It was a faith justification. It is based on the believer's faith and was effective toward God because of God's foreknowledge of Jesus' ransom sacrifice. Genesis 15:8, 15:16. Psalms 32:1-5. Romans 4:4-11. And verses 21-24. 1 Corinthians 7:14. Romans 12:1, Romans 8:29-30. This same principle carries over into this gospel age up to the point where an actual imputation is made, namely, the door or the first veil, which represents Christ as the truth, now made unto believers their sanctification. This brings us to the consideration of what Brother Russell correctly calls vitalized justification. What is this second step, vitalized justification? We are informed it is that standing of the believer to whom God has Christ's merit actually imputed because he, God, intends to accept his consecration by a begettal of the Spirit and thus induct him into his house of sons. This vital change in the relationship between God and the members of his church occurs at the door of the tabernacle and not at the gate into the court as some of our brethren today erroneously advocate. Keep in mind, always, that it is the same kind of faith justification that operates in the patriarchal, in the Jewish, and in the gospel age. Just as there are two steps in progressing from primitive justification to vital justification, Brother Russell points out in volume 6, page 115, and elsewhere, the candidate for the high calling experiences two definite stages in his progress in consecration. These parallel the two steps in justification. They are, first, a consecration to righteousness. Secondly, a consecration to sacrifice. In both instances, doing the will of God is involved. Many who are called do not progress beyond the first step and never become of the elect. This distinction is clearly shown in the New Testament Greek. It is obscured in the English version by careless translations of the Greek prepositions epi, on, and eos, into. There is a great difference between believing on the Lord Jesus Christ and believing into the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Greek makes clear this distinction. Let us note how these two phases of justification are set forth in the Word of God and in the writing of our pastor. Temporal justification operates without the actual imputation of the merit of Christ. Vitalized justification operates only with the actual imputation of the merit of Christ. The vitally justified have faith actually and Jesus' merit reckonedly. Can I refer you to Romans 3 and 4? And as long as those two chapters stand as the part of the divine workers, they firmly established the fact that there is a condition which we designate by the phrase tentative or partial justification. The tentatively justified are justified to friendship. They vitally justified are justified to sonship. The tentatively justified, with them the Adamic sentence is not canceled. With the vitally justified, the Adamic sentence is canceled. The tentatively justified are still members of Adam's race. The vitally justified are a new creation, a new order of thought. The temporally justified die in faith, but they die in Adam. The vitally justified die in faith, but they die in Christ. The temporally justified are moved by the Spirit of God. They vitally justified are begotten, quickened, and ultimately born of the Spirit of God. We trust, you see, plainly, the scriptural distinction between the two. At a Christian meeting in Los Angeles in 1916, 48 hours before his death, Brother Russell used the words tentative justification four times. We quote, first, in the court is shown what we term tentative justification. Second, the process of tentative justification in some may be very slow. Third, all the various steps in connection with tentative justification are getting quite clear. Fourth, these steps of tentative justification in the court are simply leading one to vitalizing his justification. And yet we are told by some that Brother Russell changed his mind. And they quote a foreword, misquote a foreword, in volume 6, laying the emphasis upon the words in the wrong place. Written several weeks before Brother Russell said these words, and based upon their interpretation of the foreword, claimed Brother Russell changed his mind. It is strange, if that is true, that in the last order that Brother Russell pleaded for the scripture study, and particularly Volume 6, which came off the press in the year 1917, Brother Russell, between pages 122 and 152, inserts the word tentative justification. And in one instance, he changes a caption to read, tentative justification precedes sanctification. What are we to conclude? That Brother Russell changed his mind on his deathbed? As some seemingly would have us conclude. Some tell us, too, that Brother Russell was old and sick and not mentally responsible. Well, you know, I would rather take Brother Russell's opinion sick than the opinions of his critics well. And let us remember, while we pass on the information, that for 2 years before Brother Russell's death, he was literally hounded by certain members of the Bethel family, who afterwards rejected Brother Russell's view on justification and finally rejected all his rights and substituted their own. Let's take a general view of this matter. Let us look at the general situation as God reveals it, as it appears to him. Adam sinned and involved the whole world in his penalty. By one man's disobedience, sin entered the world, and death by sin. His death stands against each and every member of the race. The human race under this sentence consists of two general classes. First, a faith class capable of character development for spiritual natures of different orders. And we know of two of these orders, the divine order and the spirit order, the great company. The apostle said all men have not faith, implying that some men had faith, that there was a faith class, as we say. Second, an unbelief class, capable of no higher development than the perfect human nature. God has been dealing with these classes in various ways down through 60 centuries. Therefore, according to the scriptures, God predetermined or elected to deal with this faith class on faith exacting conditions. We sing salvation is free, but in this gospel age, salvation open to believers is a very costly thing. Jesus and the apostles repeatedly emphasize this. We are admonished to sit down and count the cost. Adam's death holds against all, but God is testing these two classes under two different dispensational provisions. As it would take all of Christ's redemptive merit to redeem the faith class under the first dispensation of grace, some provision or arrangement was necessary to make the merit ultimately available for the second class of mankind, the world in general. This was done by arranging first for a reckon purchase. Thus God arranged for Christ to reckonly, not actually, purchase the gospel age believer. To do this, Christ first had to deposit, not pay, the ransom price in the hands of God. Luke 24, 46, 47, Hebrews 9, 24. Secondly, he had personally to appear before God and reckonly purchase only the church. Revelation 5, 9, Revelation 14, 3 and 4. By imputing the credit of his deposit with God to the church, or for the church. This credit is good for everyone believing into him during this gospel age. God could, and God did accept, a loan of this deposit without violating his justice. Three factors are involved in this transaction. First, the deposit covered the debt fully. Secondly, it left the full price in the hands of justice. And third, Christ, as the church high priest, was pledged to put every member of the consecrated and begotten to death during this gospel age. In this process, sacrificial process, on the part of the great high priest, some, during this gospel age, die sacrificially. The little flock. Some, the great company, die ministerially. By this word ministerially, we are referring you to the relation of the tribe of Levi to the priestly family. They were dedicated, consecrated servants to the priest, the priestly family. Perhaps the Revelator had that in mind, or the elder who answered the question of John, who saw that great multitude and wanted to know, who are these? These are they that serve God day and night in his temple, or before the throne. When this work of the high priest is finished, and all these are dead, as they must die, the deposit is free. The loan is canceled. The embargo is lifted. It is God who justifies. There are three agents involved in this transaction. First, God, the Father, the benefactor, and the judge was the originating and effective cause of this matter of redemption, deliverance, first of the church from the Adamic condemnation and the world of mankind, later from the same Adamic condemnation. We, the church, are not only saved from something by the blood of Christ, but we are saved unto something which the world will never experience or realize. Second agent is Jesus Christ. He alone is the meritorious cause, and he alone, through his personal merit, grants Father Adam and his race. Church adds nothing to or can take nothing from the personal merit of our Lord as the ransom for mankind. Third, the believer's faith, the one and only instrumental cause of their justification. For faith, we are justified. It's our faith that justifies us. Other factors enter in subsequently. All these justified believers received Jesus, not Adam's right to life. Adam had no right to life. He forfeited by his disobedience. It is Jesus' right to life as a man that is to be administered during the 1,000 years reign as the mediator of the new covenant for the benefit of mankind. He alone ransoms the church by a reckoned purchase, and under the new law covenant ransoms the world by an actual purchase. May the Lord add his grace.
Thank you, Brother Baker, for your ministry this afternoon. I'd like to make a few announcements at this time. Includes the announcements. Let us close this meeting and this day by turning to number 187. 187. We'll stand as we sing the last verse. Brother Baker will lead us in prayer.
Oh, art in heaven, hallowed be thy holy name. We thank thee at this time for the gift, that unspeakable gift, of thine own dear Son, who died for our sin and was raised from the dead for our justification. We thank thee that we have been made to understand and to realize that he is not only a propitiation for our sins, but also for the sins of the whole world. And that this blessing will accrue unto all the willing and obedient of mankind in due time. Our hearts rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, as we contemplate the riches of thy grace in Christ Jesus. We acknowledge it in his name. Amen.